Sorry. Okay, so this is a three-part series, and it's
fantastic.
It's you did. it's monthly. It's monthly.
Oh, okay.
It's only once a month.
That I'm sure I can swing.
So it's hard to do an hour a month discussing issues of belief. Belief is a pretty heavy topic, and foundations of belief. So to have just 1 hour a month to deal with it is hard. But we'll try to cover, and I want it to be a lot of discussion, but I also want to make sure that we cover something so that we can finish something so that next month we could just start a new topic. So, because if we didn't finish the topic, so then everyone's going to come back in a month and be like, what did we discuss a month ago? So I want to, it should be a discussion, but also I wanted to have it moving a little bit so that we could cover it. And afterwards, if I say that I want to move forward, it's not because I don't want to take your question, it's just because I want to make sure that we finish it, and then afterwards we could discuss until the foxes kick us out.
This is Lev. I want you to hear Lev's story of how he got here. Really cool.
Hi.
Lev.
Hi.
I'm Steve.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. Here
you
go.
No, I haven't seen the door. It's fine.
Oh, okay.
We just started. So okay. Hardly started.
I met Lev at a bowling alley in Coquitlam.
Yeah.
He came up to me. He said, shalom, hello. And we just started talking, and we started talking. And we got to the point where it was like, yeah, we're learning. Are you learning? And, yeah, I'm interested in learning.
Okay.
Here we are. So okay. Thank you so much for coming out.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for hosting us.
You never know. Right?
To hang out at the bowling alley more often.
There you are.
So we're dealing with we're about to start issues of belief, and so I divided this up into three sections. The first one is knowledge or faith. Does one have to come to belief through knowledge, through rationalizing it, or could just one have quote unquote blind faith, or emunah pshuta is what they call it in Hebrew, simple faith. The second issue that we'll deal with is about defining God, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. And then there's a third issue. Just as an introduction, issues of emunah, and these discussions are complicated, not just because they're complicated on its own, but also because there's a lot of different questions that a person could have, and these questions also relate to one another. So it's hard to discuss one topic without discussing another topic. It's very hard. As opposed to learning, let's say, the laws of Judaism, where it's like built one on top of another. You start with the Torah, and then you can build on that till how we figure out what we're supposed to do. When it comes to these discussions, it's very different. It's one question can lead to another question, and you can't answer every question all at once, which is a problem, because people who have questions want to get all the answers at once. So you have to work slowly, knowing that eventually it'll come, but it takes time, because you could have one answer and then have five different questions, but it doesn't mean that answer is wrong. It just means you have to deal with those other five questions. It's just everything. It's like a parallel to it. Like an example of it is like you have a building. So to create a building, you have the first floor and the second floor and the third floor, but you could also build an arch. So an arch is built. You can only build it all at once. Okay, you have to just like stick it on there. You can't build half of it; it's gonna fall down. So to over here, when it comes to these issues, it's a package deal. But the way we study it is that it's you have to have an order. So you're gonna have questions, but that doesn't mean that what we've dealt with until now is not true. You could just it's true or potentially true, and you could still have future questions. So, as an introduction, we'll try to go step by step, knowing that there's really a bigger package that we have to really try to unfold over time. The first issue that I wanted to deal with is whether you have to, one who believes in God, do they have to prove that they believe in God? Or could they just, they know, they have an intuition to believe in God, and that's why they believe in God. It's not because they went through all the proofs. Should I believe in God? Should I not believe in God? And they spent 20 years trying to figure it out, philosophizing whether to believe in God or not. Does a person have to do that? Should a person do that? Or is it better to just go with your instincts? Some people have an instinct that there's a God. I think there's a God. which one's better? Is it better to really rationalize it, or is it better to, if you have that instinct, to just believe in God? I don't have to deal with proving it. I believe in it because I know that I believe in God. Any thoughts on which one?
I would say to rationalize.
To rationalize
says,
is better.
Like, but first of all, it says via data, like you should know.
Right.
And like you get, knowing is not just like this like kind of feeling. And I just feel like there are so many things that are so questionable and like it's in our life nowadays that I think it should be more of like really solid, not kind of just a feeling. That's what I would say.
Okay. So now that you said that, so the follow-up is, so have you gone through the proofs?
Oh, so I truthfully I have, but to be honest with you, I see that it's something that comes and goes. Like, I feel like Emunah is not something that just is, you know, once you've got it, you've got it. I see it as something that's slippery that I kind of have to keep at.
Okay, so that's actually something that I wanted to deal with in one of our other classes about living with between faith and doubt, which is an interesting issue which a lot of people have to deal with.
Okay.
That they believe and then they struggle. Yeah.
I don't trust my instincts. I like my instincts when they line up with convenient things, and sometimes my instincts are, like Blossom, I think it's much more secure if you approach it from a knowledge basis than from a gut feeling basis, because a lot of things can influence your gut feelings. Okay. I think we're such subjective beings that it's, for myself personally, I feel much more secure when approaching things rationally.
Uh-huh. Interesting, yeah.
I also think that it's very precarious to just go with that, because when the going gets tough,
with your instincts,
with
your gut.
With your instinct, because it's not necessarily going to be something strong enough to hold you up when things are difficult.
Uh-huh.
When things are easy, then it's okay. Yeah.
The counter argument to that is, if it's all based on logic and rationalizing God, the proof to God, so then if someone comes up with a question that you never thought about, so does that shake your whole foundation of belief? All of a sudden, I'm going to drop everything.
It's a good question. I never thought that. But I'm saying I think that. Even within either of them, it is a process. I think that as a person experiences life, their faith in God will either increase or decrease depending on the strength that they invest into it. But I think it's a very good point. I never thought of that.
Yeah, we'll see that there are different approaches that are taken amongst the earlier commentators. Personally, when I started thinking about these issues, I guess when I was in my I'm still young, but I like to think I'm young, right?
Yes, you are young.
So earlier in life, I would try to. I thought the rational approach was also something which I had to work on and try to prove, and I tried to go through that. To read various books on that, trying to prove God, prove the Torah. And I didn't question those books, but really got me to believe, which is a concept that we'll see also here, and have a strong belief is when you just live a life where you just understand that this is true. Just by, I think it's more than instincts and a gut feeling. It's you're living a certain life where you have that feeling where it's true. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that I had mentors, I had rabbis who I had a tremendous amount of respect and awe for. And their rabbis, they had more respect and awe for, going generation to generation. So the rabbis that I had, I wouldn't be able to be on their level, both in terms of their knowledge and wisdom and in terms of how they just deal with people. And they thought they were nothing compared to who their rabbis were. And their rabbis said that they were nothing compared to who their rabbis were. So just to be part of that chain, it just gave me like a certain feeling of like I'm like more than just the rational approach. It just I thought that this is like what I'm a part of. This makes a lot of sense, and it comforted me more than just the rational approach, which I knew someone who's smarter than me could probably could poke holes. It's not that there aren't answers to that, but they could poke holes, and what am I going to do with that? But living a life where I feel it and I have confidence in it and knowing the whole system, so that really gave me a lot more comfort than just going based on the rational approach. Each person is different. I'm not saying like what I'm doing is right or what other people are doing are wrong. Each person is different. But this is the counter argument to the rational approach would be the fact that like you live the life and you see the beauty in it, and then that gives you comfort in what you're doing. So we'll see there are these two different approaches, and I just wanted to quote them here as an introduction to our topic. The first one is the Chovos HaLevavos, which was he wrote this in 11th century Spain. This is a famous work called Duties of the Heart. Mi shebekoach sichlo v'hakaraso, the English is on the left-hand side. La'amor abar mashikibo, whoever has the intellectual capacity to verify that which he receives from tradition. V'akvuhu mila'ayin bo besichlo ha'atzlos v'hakalos b'mitzvos hakel b'turaso v'hune nesh alze v'asham ala asher his'ali mimenu. Somebody who has the ability to think about it, to think rationally about whether there's a God or whether there's a Torah, but he doesn't do so out of his own laziness, or he takes lightly the commandments, so then he'll be punished for this. Meaning a person has a responsibility to go into these issues, to delve into these issues, to think about it as much as possible. And so he definitely takes that approach. He says, V'chein Amar Moshe Rabbeinu, so too it says in Torah, Moshe, our leader, told us, our teacher, Hal Hashem Tigmu Zos, Am Nava V'lo Chacham, Zechor Yimos Olam, Binu Shnos Dor V'dor. It says that you have to reflect on the years of generations past. She'al Avicha V'yagedcha Zekeinach V'yom R'lach. You have to talk to your elders. And then he says, this is further proof, I'll just read this part in English, but the fact that we said, it says both that you have to ask your fathers and you have to reflect. On your own, you have to reflect. That although tradition is the first thing that is taught to students, right? As students, as we grow up, so then those of us who are able to, who have a Jewish education, so then that's what they're taught first, and that's what they're taught to believe without proving it. Nobody tells a first grader the proofs of God existing. They just accept it. For that is what they need first. Nevertheless, it would be half-hearted to rely exclusively on that tradition. But he says that you can't just rely on that. You're taught that, but then you have to, on your own, try to prove it. And so he takes that approach that you really have to prove it. And that's definitely one school of thought that's out there. But there's also another school of thought, which is the Kuzari. The Kuzari and many others. Both of them have many on each side. I'm just picking those two.
Can you remind us who the Kuzari or what the Kuzari was?
So the Kuzari, thank you, is also a philosophical work by a person named Yehuda Halevi. And it's basically an interaction between a Jew and he wrote the book. It wasn't necessarily true, but he wrote the book through a dialogue between him and a king and a non-Jewish king. And so him explaining Judaism. So in this, this is in his book. So he has this short paragraph. Umisha kabla kibul shalom mibli sischacham ba besichlo. One who accepts the Torah completely without first rationalizing it with his intellect. Humala mimi shischakim ba v'chakar. Somebody who just purely accepts it without thinking about it is greater than the one who rationalizes it. Yes.
No, nothing.
You had a question?
No, I'm just...
Greater in what regard? Like, it's more desirable to do that? Is that what he's saying?
I think he's saying it's more desirable than to rationalize it. Because I think the idea is that once you start rationalizing it, so then...
I think it sounds like it's discouraging. Don't question me.
He is discouraging questioning it.
Is he discouraged questioning it because it's so obvious you don't need to?
Yeah, I think it's exactly.
You look out in the world, you see a flower, you see that God made it.
No, it's true. That's where it's coming from. He does say in the end.
Because he's like, well, we're pulling one over your eyes.
No, for sure not. For sure not. He does say one who descends from that high level and seeks to understand reasons, so then he's better off basing his explanations on accurate wisdom. Somebody who's not on that level where they just see God in everything that they do and it's just obvious to them, So then, yes, they should go ahead and they should rationalize it for themselves. But somebody who is not on that, who doesn't need that, somebody who's on the level where they just, they're comfortable with the fact that they understand that without proving it, that there's a God, so then they don't have to, it's better for them not to try to rationalize it. That's what he's saying. I think these words are also echoed by Rabbi Soloveitchik. He writes this in one place, and just the language that he uses, I think, helps us capture it more than just what the Kuzari said. So he wrote this, and he wrote it also in English with that, so I didn't have to translate it.
Convenient.
He says, this is in the bottom of the second page, he says, does the loving bride, in the embrace of her beloved, ask for proof that he is alive and real? Must the prayful soul clinging in passionate love and ecstasy to her beloved demonstrate that he exists? Somebody who is practicing and he prays, so he prays, let's say, on a daily basis. So do you have to prove to such a person that, listen, for the past 10 years of your life, you've been praying to such a person, now let me go ahead and prove it to you? Like, do you need to do that? Somebody who's on such a high that they can communicate with God, so then just like you communicate with somebody else, so then you don't have to prove that person exists. You're already talking to them. So do you have to actually prove that the one that you're talking to really exists? He says, so asked Kierkegaard, have any of you heard of him? He's a big philosopher. Sarcastically, when told that Anselm of Canterbury, the father of the very abstract and complex ontological proof, basically he brought down the ontological proof of God, he said he spent many days in prayer and supplication that he be presented with rational evidence of the existence of God. Somebody who, he prayed daily for years and years.
No, that's very accurate, because from my own experience, I've been in places of like very intense doubt, and I've been in places of very strong connection. And I can tell you from, and I've heard other people speak about this as well, just today I heard someone speak about this, to feel a connection to Hashem is a privilege, it's a schus. Like, people go in and out of that. It's not something that I'm saying, like, someone prays for 10 years doesn't, in my finding, does not mean that you're going to feel God.
No, so he is talking of the person. It's true. And somebody, I would say the majority of us who do deal with these tensions, so that's not, I don't think that's who he's talking about. He's talking about,
he's talking about somebody who's the
loving bride in the embrace of her beloved.
So
we're talking about somebody who really has that intense feeling and relationship. That they really have that emotion of they're connected to God.
Yeah.
Somebody who has that constantly and consistently. So for them, you don't have to prove. What are you proving to them? They're already in that relationship for their entire life, or for a significant amount of time in their life. So then you don't have to prove it to them.
Mm-hmm.
They have it. Yeah. They have that.
Somebody, what this guy was saying was actually, it was very, like, this guy wanted proof from God that he existed, so he asked God, he was asking God for that.
Yeah.
And in the midst of his connection, he couldn't access that information.
Yeah, yeah. He was asking God for that. Like,
yeah,
for sure. So people, the majority of people who aren't like that, so then it's more difficult. But for such a person, so then what does it mean to ask God to prove yourself?
Right.
So, okay, so those are really the two different schools of thought. It seems more like people.
I have a question. You think they're talking about the same issue, the same question, Chovas HaLevavos and
Kuzari?
And Kuzari.
It sounds
like Kuzari is talking about believing in Hashem himself, the faith.
Right.
Often here in Chovas HaLevavos, it talks more about learning the Torah getting knowledge into observance and tradition, and that it doesn't deal with specifically with the faith in Hashem.
Well, what does this mean? The foundation of foundations, the firmest pillar of all wisdom is to know that there is a first being.
No, he's on the previous page.
So he talks about tradition. He talks about that, and also in another question that I had. Possibly they talk about different. They talk to different crowd and talk about different Jews, right? Possibly that here in Chovas Levavot he talks to the Talmidei Chachamim and he talks to the Rabbeim and to the teachers, and here he talks to more to the general public. And
so both of them are really talking. They were both written for the general public,
mm-hmm.
both of them. So it's they knew that when they were writing it that it was going to be dispersed for the public. That's like, that was, their intention was both for the public, so. In terms of your first question, so you have to know the general context. So I only provided you two paragraphs.
Very small.
So yeah, in the broader context, it's clear that what he's talking about is about God. Mm-hmm. Like, he devotes a significant portion of, His whole first chapter, which is quite lengthy, is that he proves God. That's what he's trying to do. He's proving God, mm-hmm. that God exists. So in the context that he's talking about the proof of God. So I apologize. I couldn't. Another day I'll show you the book. They have it in English.
These are not mutually exclusive approaches.
May I explain?
The fact that you have a relationship with Hashem and you're going on your instinct and it's just sort of a given, whether by practice or just because you have a natural proclivity that way, doesn't necessarily mean that you're not going to be able to, and you shouldn't also have some sort of intellectual approach and prove from a rational perspective that, you know, the existence and whatnot. Hi, Rabbi. And likewise, if you have a very rational approach to these issues, you don't want to limit yourself to just that rational approach, because then you're not going to have what Rabbi Soloveitchik speaks about so poetically in the passage that you read to us. So, I mean, whether or not you approach it from a rational perspective, it shouldn't mean that you should not try to develop the other, and if you have the other sort of approach more naturally, that you shouldn't develop the
moral. You're saying for different stages in your life, for different types of people, they can be different approaches.
Yeah, they're not mutually exclusive.
No, so I agree to that. It happens to be that each one, even though they're talking to the broader public, they themselves are not saying, for certain types of people, you should do X, and for other people, you should do Y. Mm-hmm. They themselves aren't saying that. And they're talking to a broad crowd.
Okay.
So it's a little difficult within each of them, but I agree with you that ultimately, each person, and it could be at different stages in a person's life also, they could have a natural inclination to go in different directions. And I agree with that. And that's the approach that I would also want to take, some balance between the two.
Yeah.
But the
Khuzari specifically says that he considers it a lower form.
Yeah, he does.
Of emuna, if you have to.
No, but then he goes on, he says, but if you're somebody who can't handle that, right, that you need to have that proof, uh-huh, you won't, so then you should have it.
Right.
He says that you have to have it. If you need that, you should have it. If you're not on that high level, so then you should have to have it.
Just, I have a question. How accepted is this book of Khuzari today, in that one who accepts the Torah completely without thinking or rationalizing about it is on a higher level, meaning everyone likes to question everything today. But in the strictest sense, if we go back far enough, we see that really, if you questioned your belief, you questioned Hashem, you were seen as heretical and kicked outside the camp. So today, of course, it's much different. We need to question a lot of times to understand.
No, so we do need to question to understand. I would say that
line? I'm just trying to say, like, where is that line?
Between the line of questioning?
Yeah.
Like, how far could a person question?
Without becoming,
It's an important question that you're raising. How far could a person go to question? I would say you have to surround yourself with the right people that could give proper guidance and answers to those questions. We will deal with in the last part the fact that this will be at the last part. Our knowledge is also limited. Like there is a role of understanding that we cannot comprehend everything. And we are living in a generation of questioning. I'm sure previous generations also had that, but there is a limit to our knowledge. We can't fully understand everything. We'll get to it in terms of defining God and showing how we really can't understand God fully. There's no way that we could fully understand God. Regardless of how smart you are, you won't be able to fully understand God. Just because we're limited in our capacity to understand things. Just like there's certain light waves that we can't see because we just don't have the ability to see it because we're limited in terms of how much we could see.
Right, we see a tiny slice.
So we also have to understand that our capacity to understand is also limited. Now, you could ask, but still, if I have questions and I don't have answers to my questions, so then why should I just rely on the fact that I have limited knowledge? Like that might, you want to know that you know with certainty that you might. So it's a good question of how far you would have to go. That's why I think the other approach of understanding like the beauty in it outside of just the rational approach, but just like living it, living the life and seeing the beauty in it also helps. It helps when a person does have questions to see, assuming a person sees the beauty within it and the merits to see that beauty. But if a person gets there, so then they could continue questioning while living that life. So I think...
would affect your way of life? It would affect your observance, your learning?
Well, if a person sees the value in it and they see what it could accomplish when they're actually delving into it, so then a person could question while at the same time understand that, meaning you it's true. While you're questioning, so then while you're observing it and questioning, so then your observance is not going to be on the highest level. Even if you're doing everything, just the confidence that you have in it is going to be lower. But if you understand that
no, questioning doesn't mean that you have doubt. You question and you learn. You question and you explore more.
That's what I'm saying. That the question doesn't mean you have an answer to say no to this. So you're questioning, but you're living the life, understanding that there's tremendous value in it, and there's a certain purpose within it, and you're trying to understand more. Just like,
I heard the speaker, and he said that he said something very interesting. He says da malanot, like what to say to the avikoros, like you deserve commandment, what to say when someone asks you like that. And he said, actually, often that apikoros is your own self. Like, to know what to answer to yourself, you know?
Yeah,
so
you have to,
I
you
think
have to
in
know.
Western culture, it's coming at you at 100 miles an hour.
To know how to answer, for
to
sure.
No, it's coming at you 100 miles an hour. There's no God, there's no right, there's no wrong. So I would think that it's really, really something that... I'm happy we're doing this.
Okay, that's good. So you're saying that you should have to rationalize it, yeah.
Yeah.
And I hope the next class I hope to get into also, we're not dealing with proofs or what the questions are on those proofs. Hopefully in the future we will deal with those issues. Not that I'm an expert on these issues, but I dabble. So we'll deal with that in the future. Whichever approach you take, I just want to get to this next. Whichever approach you take, even if you take the approach that I have blind faith, let's say you have such a person, I'm so closely connected to God, I don't have to question a thing. Let's say you take that approach, you still have to deal with the question. You cannot just say I believe in God and that's it, you know, because then you have to ask, well, what do you really believe in? Who is God? This God that you claim to believe in. So then who is he? How is Hashem any different than Allah? Like how does the God, you still have to define who God is. Regardless of whether you take the approaches that we had before, and even if you want to say, I have blind faith, emunah pshuta. But still, who is this God that I'm talking to? Who is this God that I'm learning from that gave us the Torah? You still have to define who God is. So that is something which every single person has to do. You still have to say, what is the definition of God? And now, so God, just like many things in this world, and is complex and multifaceted. So you also have to narrow down and say, well, what's the primary definition of God? And also there are the other aspects to God, but what really is the primary definition of God, such that if it's any different, if my understanding of God is different, so then that's already a distortion of who God is. Like, let's take, for example, you have a table here. So what's the definition of a table, of this table? So the definition of the table, I don't know. So it's it can be hard to define exactly, but it's not the color of the table. Like, the color of the table is not the definition of the table, right? It's just, it's an aspect to the table, or a car. A car is not defined by its air conditioner. The fact that a car is something that you sit in which has air conditioning in it. That's not what a car is. A car has an engine, it moves from place to place.
It's a feature.
Yeah. It's a feature within it. So you have to have the primary definition of what it is, and then there's sub-definitions. So what we're trying to focus on now is really what's that primary definition of God? There are multiple aspects to God, but what is really that primary definition of God? And the first one that really dealt with that was the Rambam. Maimonides, which came after the Talmud, after the Gemara. So the Gemara itself, the Talmud doesn't explain what exactly God is. Maimonides is really the first one to define what is that essential feature of God. When we talk about God, what does God mean? So that's what I wanted to do here, and then we'll end off with our, if we have time, with the last part. So this is the Rambam, and this is the first thing that he writes about in his major work called the Yad HaChazaka, the Mishnah Torah. So this is the first thing that he talks about. He says, this is in page 3 here, Yisod ha-yisodos va'amud ha-chachmos, the foundation of foundations and the pillar of wisdoms, is leida she'ish ha-matzui rishon, is to know that there is a first being, v'hu mamtzi kol nimtza, and that he caused all beings to be. V'kol ha-nimtzaim yishamayim va'aretz u'ma she'beneim lo nimtzo ela me'amitos himatzo. Everything that exists purely exists from him. Rambam is saying that the Yisod HaYisodos V'Amar HaChachmos, just, what does he mean by Yisod HaYisodos V'Amar HaChachmos? It's a very poetic line here. That the foundation of foundations. So what does he mean by that? So I think the idea there is, it doesn't mean that this is, to believe in this is more important than anything else that he's writing about. I don't think that's what he means. We're more important than observing mitzvos. Yisod HaYisodos is a foundation. So it's equivalent to a building. A building could have 30 floors in it. The foundation is not more or less important than the 30th floor, but it's what holds up the rest of the building. This is, without the foundation, you will not have the rest of the building. The rest of the building will collapse. So this is saying that without this knowledge, the rest of the Torah, the rest of your perception of Judaism will fall apart. This is the foundation, and from here you could grow and build the rest of it. But it doesn't mean the 30th floor of a building could be more important in terms of what it actually does than the foundation. But you need that foundation to build the rest of it. So that's what he means by the Yisod HaYisodos V'Amar HaChachmos. This is essential to build the rest of your view of Judaism.
So it's a foundation for the wisdom, right?
For the wisdom. He says the foundation of foundations and the pillar of wisdom.
Interesting, though. I think it's interesting that they keep referring to it as a foundation. It sounds to me like Emunah is something that needs to be built, and it's like, this to me, I'm understanding it, it's like a process. It's like something that you keep. Yeah? Makes sense?
No, that doesn't make sense. You're saying that's what he's saying?
No, I'm saying it's interesting because he refers to Emunah as a foundation, and they tend to, I think I saw it here before, so maybe they're also saying that it's a... Yeah, it's a process.
Yeah, he's not dealing with the concept of like how to work on Emunah, work on your belief. He's now just defining this is a definition of what is God. So God, to define God, is saying that he is existence. He is, when we talk about existence is God. God is existence. Everything that we have today is God creating us. But what is primary existence? Primary existence is God. That's what God is. God is the first being, if you want to call it that.
There's nothing before God.
There's nothing before God. And we came because God decided to create us. And that is the definition of God. God existed before everything else. He was the primary being. V'hu mamtzi kol nimsa, and he created everything. V'kol ha'nimtzaim mishamayim v'aretz, u'ma shebineim lo nimso ela me'amitos himatzo. Everything that's created was only created through God. That's the definition of God. And this now has two corollaries, which he now goes into in the next two laws. He says, "Vim yala al adas shu eino matsui, ein davar acher yochel himatzos." If a person comes to think that, what would be if God did not exist? If what would the world look like if God did not exist? So the answer to that would be that the world wouldn't exist. The world only exists because God willed for the world to exist. If God did not want the world to exist, then it would not exist. I think also, just going back to the first law, just to go back to it, he says, "V'hu mamtzi kol nimtza." I don't know what the English has it as, but what tense is that? "V'hu mamtzi kol nimtza."
Hove.
It's in the present. It's in the present. It's not saying that he created the entire world. It's that he is continuing to create the entire world, which is also
ongoing.
It's ongoing.
The English doesn't say that.
What does the English say?
That he caused.
Yeah, that's wrong. That's wrong. I didn't write the English. Just saying. I might be wrong. I might be wrong now for looking it over beforehand, but
it's better to say that he causes.
He causes. He causes.
He is causing.
He is causing.
Right.
In fact, it's potentially heretical to say that he just caused it. But
meaning he would have created it and then stepped back.
And then step back, yeah. So that the idea here is that God continues to allow. What does it mean that God continues to allow the world to exist? It's hard to play God here, but God's not actively doing something. The point is that it's God's will for the world to exist, and he continues to have that will. God wants the world to exist, and that's what it means, that the world is continuing to exist. The world only exists because God wants the world to exist. So if God didn't want it, if there was no God, so then the world wouldn't exist. And then the second corollary is v'im yala ladas. This is in the third law. Conversely, v'im yala ladas she'im kolim tzam milavado mitsuyim hu levado yeh matsui. Let's say nothing was in existence. God still exists. If the world were to not exist, if God just willed that the world shouldn't exist anymore, God still exists. He's still around. He's the primary being, and he's independent of the world. His existence is independent of the world. V'lo yibatol hu libutulam. God will not cease to exist because the rest of the world doesn't exist. Shekol ha'nimtzaim tzrichim lo. Everything in the world needs God. V'hu baruch hu ein tzarich lahem. But God doesn't need us. V'lo le'echem mehem. Lefichach ein amitaso kamitzas echem mehem. Therefore, his truth is not like any of our truths. His existence is not like our existence. So God's existence is totally different than ours, because God is what is. When you want to call it what really exists, independent of anything else, that's God. And God created the world to exist. So we are God's creation. God himself was not created. He is. He just is. That is what exists. God decided to create the world. So I think to call God something like superhuman, is it proper to call God something which is superhuman? No. So I don't. It doesn't make sense to call God superhuman. That means you're comparing God to humans. But there is no such comparison. If God exists independent of the world, so then there's just no. God created us. He was playing around and he created us. So that's not what he was doing, but he created us. So it's not we come from his doing. So what we do has nothing to do with how we can relate to God. God has nothing to do with that. God, meaning the way we relate to the world and the way we function and think, it just has nothing to do with how God functions and thinks. It's just two totally different things. Like, if I were to create something, so let's say I were to create something, so that creation just fundamentally is totally different than who I am. That whatever it is that I created is totally different than me. I can't even compare the two.
But God wants us to understand them at least somewhat.
Oh, so we'll get to that. That's the third part. That's the third part. We'll get to that. Yeah. So, but this does help for certain things. The Rambam says that God knows everything. God knows everything that we're going to do. He says everything that we know, somewhere else he writes this, that Maimonides writes, he knows everything that we're going to do, but we have free will. And the Maimonides ends off by explaining, oh, but this is the big question. How can we have free will if God knows what we're going to do? This is the big question. So God answers by saying, no, that's because God is different. This is what the Rambam says. Maimonides says, God is different. So many ask, well, he didn't answer the question. Like, but still, God knows. So then how do we have free will? So when the Maimonides says God is different, he's going referring back to here by saying, we can't think about this question about how God allows for free will with him knowing it. If he created us, he's independent of us, just who he is just fundamentally different than who we are. So we can't think of God in terms of how we think. There's no way to think of God in that way. It's the way we think doesn't represent the way God thinks or the way God acts. So it's totally different. So that's what the Rambam is saying. The Rambam is saying God is different. So therefore you can't question, well, if he knows, so then how do we have free will?
Well, yeah, but doesn't it help to talk, or wouldn't it help maybe to talk about in what ways God is different? I mean, God is beyond time, and therefore God is in the future, or beyond the future and beyond the past and beyond the present all at the same instant, right? So
I think he's more than just beyond time, meaning God doesn't exist in the past, present, future. God doesn't exist in time. God created the concept of time.
God created time. I appreciate that.
But people need some answers. Like I don't see, there's such a question just about life. Like there's a whole issue now with, for example, with like the young generation now, the teenagers. So the one major issue that they're saying is going on in society nowadays is that they lack purpose. They lack purpose, they lack meaning. Okay. So it seems to me that like since there's such a pressing matter, we should really learn about Hashem. Like there must be, don't you think? Like there must be some understanding. Why would you say like you're atzaracham, like you...
So I think this is leading to the next point. So now that that's the case, now that the definition that we have for God is God is totally independent of the world, and that God is existence, and he created us. We are just a creation of God, but when we talk about existence, that is God. And then we also said that, well, it's also hard to understand God, because since he created us, so then we can't just... When we try to think of what God's thinking, it's hard to think of those terms, because that's the way God created us to think in a certain way. So that might not be the way God himself thinks. Mm-hmm. So then we have to ask, well, once that's the case, so then how do I understand God? So then how do I really understand God? So I think that the idea to understanding God is we have to understand, A, that we will not fully understand God. A, we will not fully understand God. B, is that, but we could put pieces together based on what God told us, the way that God interacts with the world, A, and B, based on the Torah that he gave to us, so then we could piece together how God relates to the world and what God wants out of us, and so we could get a sort of like a picture of it. I think a great example for that is that I will never know anybody else in the world fully. I can have the closest relationship with my wife. That could be your closest relationship is with your spouse. But will I know them fully? No. I could put pieces together because I've lived with them for a long enough time that I could put the pieces together and I could get a pretty close, good picture of them. But do I know them fully? Could I claim to know them fully? No, I can't claim to know them fully. They're their own being, and I'm my own being, and I can't go into them. So then so too, when it comes to God, so we can't fully understand God. God gives us some of the tools to try to make some sort of picture out of it, but to fully understand them, we won't fully understand God, just like I can't fully understand anybody. But we could create a picture, and so the Torah and the way God interacts with the world, so then that gives us that picture that, just like I think I can know, I know my spouse to a certain level, so then so too with God, we could understand him on a certain level. Does that help with the question? Okay. So in terms of this issue about how much time do we have? It's 9. Could we go on a few more minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. So in terms of the issue about the fact that our knowledge is limited, so that also impacts other issues as well, not just in terms of understanding God's essence, but it also could impact our belief. The Rambam, the same Maimonides, writes elsewhere that there's a mitzvah, he had tzivu eshetzivanu b'hamanas ha'alokus, there's a commandment to believe in God, v'hu shena'am min shiyesham Allah v'siba hu po'a l'chol anim tzayim, to believe that there's a creator and he caused everything, right? The definition of God is that he's existence and he caused everything. But what I want to focus on here is what is the commandment? What's the verb that he uses for the commandment? You can look in English also. I think I highlighted it.
In English, you've highlighted the word believe.
Believe. Believe. He says to believe. Now, if you look back, that's in one place. He writes that in one place when he lists off the mitzvot. So this is one of the commandments. Mm-hmm. He says to believe. If you look back in what he writes when he writes his law book in the previous page, that's in the first one. He says, Yisodei Yisodes Va'amar Chachmos, the foundation of foundations, that this is back on page 3, on the top of page 3, is to what? I also highlighted this.
No.
Leda, to know. To know. So there's, in one place he says to know, and another place he says to believe. So that's a big difference. That's a huge difference. To know and to believe are very, very different. To know means to rationalize, to use your logic. To believe means that you don't necessarily have to use your logic to believe. That's something which you believe. So this is a big question that was raised. So Rav Shach, who is of the previous generation, so he discussed this issue. I'll just read the English. He said he asked this to another rabbi, to Rav Yitzchak, one of the leaders of that generation, Rav Yitzchak Soloveitchik, and he said that he had this question, and he asked his father, who was really a giant in terms of his wisdom and his knowledge, and he told him that certainly what a person understands intellectually is not faith. That is knowledge. When we understand something logically, so then that's knowledge. But the obligation of faith begins from the point where a person's knowledge ends. So there's a commandment to, there's a mix, he wants to say, between believing and knowing. And so we do have that obligation to know, to the fullest that we could know, but we have a limit in terms of how much we can know. Just our human capacity to understand is limited. And so therefore we have to try our hardest to know, but then at some point you have to go from knowing to believing. That you could try hard and to really understand, but there is going to be a point in time where we just have to accept the fact that we can't fully understand. Whatever it is that we're trying to understand, we can't fully understand, and we go from knowledge to belief. Not that we should ignore knowledge, we should attempt to fully understand, but there is going to be a point in time where we have to believe. And I want to quote from, and then we'll end with this, and then if anybody has further questions, we could discuss it. This is coming from Rav Dessler, who was also, he was from the 20th century. So he says as follows. Let's just read this also in the English. He says that it's a mistake to think that we can obtain complete faith through intellectual proofs and philosophizing, etc. Rather, we are obligated to clarify our faith through our intellect, like the words of the author of Duties of Our Heart. That's really what we quoted originally, that that you have to work hard to rationalize it. However, our approach can't be that which I understand intellectually, I accept. And that which I don't understand intellectually, I won't accept. We can't come with the attitude that prove it and I'll believe it. If you can't prove it, I won't believe it. God forbid. The idea is not that we should rely on our intellect alone, because in that way a person can't reach ultimate faith, because a person is blinded by his desires and is limited. The proper approach of faith through intellect is after a person has established proper faith through tradition and through learning Torah and recognizing his greatness and the greatness of the rabbis, a person should work with his intellect to understand the foundations of faith, to clarify them for himself intellectually. We have to be taught through the previous generation what we have to know. and listen to the rabbis, and then after we accept that, so then we could try to understand it intellectually. But you have to have an understanding that we're not going to be able to fully understand everything. And there will be, no matter what, no matter how hard you try, there has to be an aspect of faith within that. And you can't have the attitude of, well, prove it, and if you can't prove it, so then I don't believe it. Because you're not going to be able to prove, you won't be able to prove everything. It's hard to, you can't prove everything. And so this is the idea of the fact that our knowledge is limited, both in terms of proof and also just in terms of understanding God himself. And the goal in terms of understanding God himself is really to try to create that picture as we mentioned in the past, a few minutes ago. I think in the next month, the next class, which will be in a month, we will deal with some of the proofs to God. We will try to go through that. And we'll also, I'm not sure it'll be in the next class or the class after that, we'll deal with living with faith and doubt. Having that struggle of living with faith and doubt, which so many of us have.
Faith and what?
Doubt.
Doubt.
Yeah, doubt.